2 Corinthians chapter 4. You should be able to see the Bible now. Oops, let me do it this way so we can get back to this. Hey, Mike. Glad you're with us. I need to adjust the screen. Hopefully you can all see the screen here. But we have a King James Bible online that we use. And we'll start in verse 1. Thank you. We read, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." And you always remember to, when you see a therefore, excuse me, we should look and see what it is there for. In light of what has been said in chapter 3, which was discussing them being the epistle written in their hearts, and they were able ministers of the New Testament, which if we need to, we can get into that tonight. But my focus was on something a little different. But in light of seeing that we have this, it says, we faint not. All right, I got to figure out why this phone keeps ringing. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So the idea is, in light of the things that and the mercy that we've received, we have a ministry. Paul says the ministry that he has is to renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, to not walk in craftiness or handle the word of God deceitfully, but to manifest the truth and commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The idea is, when we manifest the truth, we commend ourselves to men. We are letting them know, hey, this is what we believe. This is what we are dying for. This is what we are living for. But I want to pick up in verse 3, hi, Sandra. It says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now, what I'm interested in is the definition of lost here. To me, it is very clear that in this instance, loss is defined in verse 4. He said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in verse 3. And verse 4 qualifies it or explains it or interprets it for us. It says, in whom the God of this world, and you notice that's a little g. So who is the God of this world? If you were on our Youth for Truth meeting that we did on Dim Dim a month or so ago, you would say Satan. One of the kids answered a question. The answer was Satan, but they spelled it S-A-T-I-N. And so now, that poor kid, we tease him all the time, and we call him Satan. But it's Satan. He's the god of this world. He's called the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And it says, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Then I take it that a person who is lost is an individual that has been blinded by Satan. Their mind has been blinded because they believe not. Now, it's interesting to look at the word lost. It's only used by Paul one time in Scripture, right here, verse 3. There's other times the word lost is used in the King James Bible. And I'm talking about the Greek for now. And Paul uses it several other times in a different form. It's the same Greek word, but it's translated destroy or perish or some other form. But as lost here, it's only used one time by Paul. It's the same lost when Jesus Christ says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost, and I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's the exact same Greek word, but Paul only uses it this one time. Okay, somebody's trying to contact me, folks. I'm going to have to see who this is. Give me just a second. I apologize. Hello? Okay. It's an automated thing that keeps coming tonight. I guess we're on someone's list, and they're calling my home, and they're calling my church line. So it's really irritating. It's just ringing like every 5-10 minutes. And it's probably some automated sales pitch or political pitch or something. It's driving me nuts. I tell you. Either that or the FBI has finally figured out where I live and they're going to come get me. All right. So it says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Then an individual who is lost by this definition is someone who has believed not. Now, if you look down in verse 9, not to take away from the subject here, well, verse 8 rather, it says, Paul writes, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. That word destroyed is the same Greek word as lost back in verse 3. So just to show you that, but there's another application of this word that I do want you to see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've discussed this topic before, but I just want to remind you of the verse. 2 of chapter 2 is the coming of the wicked one being revealed, the Antichrist being revealed before the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. And we see in verse 8 that after there's a falling away first or whatever, after the rapture takes place in verse 7 as far as I'm concerned, but verse 8 says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Excuse me. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Them that perish, the word perish, is the same word as lost. Look in verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them that perish, strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what is the thing here that keeps standing out that connects us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? These individuals that are going to perish here would classify as being lost, because in verse 10, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Hi, Norman Carroll. Glad you could join us. They're going to believe a lie that they might be damned in verse 12. Those who believed not the truth. Quite all right. We're happy you're here. So, it's believing not and receiving not the truth that identifies an individual as lost. Therefore, if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we read it again, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, you know what I see happening here is that Satan causes an individual to become lost, or I don't know if that's the way I should word that. Let me restate it. Satan is involved in the blinding of those that are lost after they reject the truth. In other words, lost by this definition are those who have heard and don't believe it. I'm not so sure an individual is lost necessarily under the context of 2 Corinthians 4, who never ever heard anything about the gospel of Christ. They would not be accountable for rejecting it and loving not the truth and receiving not the truth that they might be saved, because they've never heard of it. So whatever you want to call them, I know they're not saved, but they would not fall in the category of having been blinded because they believe not. Bruno asks, where is the Holy Spirit? Can you clarify the question? You mean logistically, where is it right now? Yes, Satan blinds. How? How does Satan blind? Is that what you're asking? Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure what that had to do with the Holy Spirit. I apologize for not understanding the first question. Satan blinds through any number of means, right? But he would blind the eyes of those that believe not. So they would obviously have had to have rejected the truth. Now, if you're asking the Holy Spirit that is communicated in the gospel, maybe that's where you're going with this. Maybe I'm starting to understand, Bruno. I'm sorry, I'm a little slow on the uptake here. Right. So, once an individual hears the gospel, yes, the Holy Spirit would definitely convict the heart of those to receive the love of the truth. But what if an individual rejects the Holy Spirit? Yeah, well, I don't think he's not saying how can the Holy Spirit not reveal the truth. The Holy Spirit would reveal the truth, but the individual still has the free will to reject it. And once they do, then it would be the devil who is blinding the minds of them. He's going to keep Satan, he's going to use religion or government or philosophy or science or sin or something to keep the individual content in the condition that they are. That doesn't mean that they're maybe not still fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because you can see that this individual that is lost isn't lost forever in the context. Look in verse 4 again. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So that tells me that the individual can believe, okay? Even when they're lost. But my point is the person becomes lost once they've heard the gospel and rejected it. Okay? And therefore, it would be like those... And right now, of course, they're still in the dispensation of grace, so that would not change. Their condition would not change. They could still be saved if they trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they're lost as long as they remain in unbelief. The danger is they could die and end up in hell, or the rapture could take place, and then they would find themselves in the position of what we just read back in 2 Thessalonians 2. Looking at it one more time for me. In this context, it's the time of the Antichrist being revealed, verse 8. And when he is revealed, the Lord is going to destroy him. That is coming. The wicked's coming. The Antichrist coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then it says in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And them that perish, they go on to define it as those whom God is going to send strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. So there is a point of no return, if you will. It would be the death of an individual who's in unbelief, right? If they die lost, they end up in hell because of unbelief. If the rapture should occur while an individual is in unbelief, then they would be among these for whom God is going to send strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. They can't believe the gospel of Christ in the time of tribulation because it's not being taught. It's not the gospel that will save them. It's going to go back to Israel's program and blessing Israel and things like that. Okay? So we're dealing with individuals who right now, as long as they will trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, in the lost condition, they can be saved. You and I fully understand that. Each one of us that ever got saved was at some point lost. We saw that we were sinners and that we were needed a Savior. And I often say in my testimony, I got lost that day. And it wasn't that I was lost in the sense that I didn't believe it. But I have heard the gospel and known it, but never accepted it. So for me to reject it, it was because I didn't see that I needed it. It was rejection. We don't want to make light of that. It was rejection of the gospel. But it wasn't like this belligerent, I will not trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was thinking I was saved. But my problem was I had never acknowledged that I was the sinner, that I needed a Savior. So I got lost that day, or the truth is I realized I was lost the day that I got saved. Okay? Well, how is it that all those years, and understand, in my particular case, I first learned about rightly dividing before I really understood the gospel of Christ. I'd heard the gospel of Christ, but I didn't understand it in the sense of realizing that I needed it. But I understood that Paul's doctrine was different in his ministry and everything else, and I saw a little bit about the mystery. So I was a rightly divider before I was a saved individual. Well, then I was lost during that time. Satan used the things of this world to keep me blinded. So it's back to Bruno's question, really, about how does Satan blind? Well, he uses any means at his disposal. You see, what if an individual was suddenly under conviction of the Holy Ghost that they were lost, that they were in need of salvation? Well, the Lord might come along with a religious system to keep them blinded to the truth. Satan might come along with a religious system. Well, I think my brain is being affected by these allergies. Satan could come along with something religious to make them feel better, to delude them into thinking that they're okay. I know, I'll tell you, my brain is just like, I don't know what's going on. He might get somebody involved in some entanglement, some activity, some cause. You know, a lot of people that protest abortion and things like that are well-meaning Christian people. And I'm certainly opposed to abortion. But the radical arm of that can get you entangled in that one cause and get our eyes off the focus of why we're really here, which is to save individuals, to save souls. So things like that. Satan can even use that which is outwardly a good thing to blind the minds of them. And I'm talking about saved people in that case, but what about a religious person that's involved in that who's not actually saved? Maybe they're trying to be religiously good like I sort of was, you know? So Satan uses any number of things. He uses science to deceive people into thinking, well, there is no God. So they look at something like evolution and they denounce that there's a God. Well, why would they believe that Christ died for their sins if they don't think there's a God? See? So Satan uses all manner of means at his disposal to blind the eyes of them that believe not. But it seems to be to me that he's blinding them as a result of them not believing. Once they show themselves to not reject it, that's when he comes in and tries to keep them from the truth. That's when they stand in the position of being those who receive not the love of the truth. And I know Sandra has a question there I'll get to in just a moment. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And, here it is, verse 16. I was drawing a blank there. You know, it's funny, I didn't take any medicine tonight or anything. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know this verse, for it is the power of God unto salvation, also to the Greek at the time Paul wrote this, that was the case. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, in the gospel of Christ is God's righteousness revealed. All right. But it's verse 18 that tells us what I'm after. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to talk about several situations that fit that description of even from the beginning of creation, the invisible things of him are clearly seen. That's right, Mary. It is Satan trying to trip me up because he doesn't want you to understand what it means to be lost. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, but notice, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, men are being ungodly and unrighteous right now. God's not pouring his wrath out right now. He will when the time is right. Right now, he's not imputing trespasses. But when he does reveal his wrath from who are not only ungodly and unrighteous, but they hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means to hold the truth is they know it, and they remain in unrighteousness. In fact, the idea of holding the truth there is even carries with it the implication that they're suppressing it. Not only do they reject it, but they don't want others to see it either, and on and on. That's where it gets into the thing about took pleasure in unrighteousness and all. So, lost in the context is that person who has heard the truth and will not receive it. They reject it because they want their religious system to be the means to salvation, or some works of their own flesh, or whatever the case may be. Now, I'm going to back up and get Sandra's question. And Sandra, thank you for being patient with me. She writes, what comes to mind also is God hardening Pharaoh's heart. My understanding is that he refused to believe, and God's truth causes a rebellious heart to harden. Is that different from this? Well, in the context of Pharaoh, there's something going on that doesn't have anything to do with the gospel of Christ. Okay, obviously, God was going to make his power known and everything else through Pharaoh. Pharaoh did harden his own heart several times in the same section of Exodus where it also says that God hardened his heart too. So God would have hardened his heart through Pharaoh's own unbelief. So the application of what you're saying would apply only in the sense that God's not going to allow those individuals who reject Christ after the rapture takes place to believe the truth. And therefore, that would apply in the sense that he's going to send them strong delusion. But God is not sending strong delusion right now to those who do not believe. It is Satan that is blinding the minds of them. Because it goes back to what he said in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4. Blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Who, in other words, Satan's trying to blind them so they won't see the light. Can you not be lost and then be found? You know the song, was blind but now I see. I once was lost but now I'm found. Well, that's the situation we find ourselves in. A baby, for example, is not lost. He's not an unbeliever. A baby can't understand the need for a Savior and things like that. So this reprehensible idea that some systems have presented that an infant can die and end up in hell because it wasn't baptized or some such nonsense as that is such an abomination. Why would God hold an innocent child accountable for rejecting the gospel of Christ? I realize a child is born in sin, just as we all are, but God would have to deal with that infant that dies on the basis of his infinite mercy and justice. And he would not hold them accountable for holding the truth in unrighteousness. So Sandra writes, okay, so that is hopeful in this time period. God won't harden someone's heart now. That's right. God does not harden the heart of an individual. An individual hardens their own heart, and Satan will blind the minds of them which believe not. Now, remember what we were talking about last night, Sandra? In the context of the parables, go back to Matthew 12, and I'm going to. This will be a bit of a review for Sandra and those that were, and Mary too, perhaps Mary T, for those that were hearing me preach either last night or Sunday. Yes, thank you. Pam is right. Stiff necks do harden hearts. Yeah, God is not doing the hardening. Now, in the case of, for example, the parables, in Matthew chapter 12, I won't read the whole thing, but Jesus Christ healed a man, cast the devil out of a man, and they accused him, verse 24, the Pharisees, accused him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so Jesus Christ comments about what they did was blasphemy. He said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. And he says in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now understand, Sandra, and anybody else, lest anyone get confused, I'm not applying blasphemy of the Holy Ghost to barring an individual from being saved today. That there is no sin that cannot be forgiven in the dispensation of grace, and the example of that, of course, is Paul. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a blasphemer, but God saved him. Under the kingdom program, they could not be forgiven. All right? So I'm trying to separate the idea of why God, when God would harden, and then, you know, in other words, where's that point of no return here? Well, the point of no return in the dispensation of grace is not blasphemy. It would be the death of the individual who dies in unbelief, as I stated. Or it would be the occurring of the rapture. And for those who have heard the gospel, and are so-called left behind. Yeah, that's what Mary writes. The premise of the left behind books is wrong. They would have to serve Israel and go through the tribulation. Exactly right. So those that heard the gospel of Christ and the dispensation of grace, say people that are right now lost, and the rapture should happen before we finish here tonight. All those individuals that are lost, heard the gospel of Christ but remain in unbelief, are going to be the ones to whom God would send strong delusion. So, you know, they can. People are blaspheming the Holy Ghost every time they're rejecting the gospel of Christ. Because it is, like as Bruno was pointing out earlier, it is the Spirit of God that is being presented to the individual when they hear the gospel. But for this situation, I'm tying it back now to the parables. These people committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which could not be forgiven. Neither in this world, he said, neither in the world to come, in verse 32. So in their situation, you find that Jesus Christ says in verse 34, "O you generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" On and on. I mean, they were evil. So if we go to chapter 13, Matthew 13, we see that he sees a great multitude in verse 2, and in verse 3 begin to speak many things unto them in parables. Now, skip down to verse 10. He tells a parable. And by the way, in verse 9, he says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And then the disciples came to him and asked him, and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." The point I made in the studies about the parables and things was that they could see, but they would not see. They heard him speak. They saw him perform the miracles, but they would not hear. They would not believe. Therefore, God blinded them. Because of their unbelief, they were blinded. They had every opportunity to receive him. And so from this point forward, the kingdom of heaven message went into a mystery form. Not the mystery that he gave to Paul, but a mystery about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The parables were given to hide the truth from those who had rejected. They were able to see, but they would not see. And that's what verse 14 was. "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross." It's waxed gross because they would not see, and they would not hear. All right? So I wanted to make sure that you understood the difference there. This time in which you live right now is a time of grace when God is allowing men to be as wicked as they want, as rebellious as they want. The only thing to stop them is governmental authority or the authority of anybody putting a stop to it. You know, if you should happen upon an individual being mugged or beaten or robbed or something, and you come to their rescue or aid, and you should end up injuring that person that was doing the mugging or the robbing or even killing them, if you're packing heat like you probably should be, it would be justifiable homicide or self-defense or whatever, and that person would be punished for the crime that they made. Okay, and even in some cases, it could be more of an accidental thing, like a woman comes home and finds her husband cheating on her or something and shoots him dead out of rage. Well, same thing. The cheater is getting punished, not because God is doing it, but because you reap what you sow and all that kind of thing. But as far as God pouring his judgment out on the world today, he's not doing that. We live in a time when he's not imputing trespasses. And other than whatever systems are in place to keep people under correction, God's not lifting a finger to stop all the evils that are going on in the world today, and will, in fact, save anybody, no matter how bad they are. If he would save the chief of sinners, he'll save you, right? And will save them on the basis of his grace and mercy through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the truth that Satan is blinding people from seeing. If he can keep somebody from ever knowing it, that's not blinding them to it. That's just they remain in ignorance. But they can't be lost by the definition of 2 Corinthians 4 until they hear it and reject it. And now they are accountable for what they know and understood. And one thing I need to follow up on Sandra's comment to read is, okay, in the church system they would often say some people were beyond hope because God would eventually harden their hearts to the point of no return. It's just more hopeful when thinking of parents, friends I've shared the gospel with. That's right. There is no such thing as a person reaching a point of no return where God will harden their heart. That does not happen. I don't know where that doctrine ever came from. It sounds Calvinistic in its origin, you know, but it could have been from some other source. But a person hardens their own heart. What God will do is give them up to vile affections, as he did in Romans 1. But notice in, I think it's 1 Timothy. Let me try to find what I'm after here. No, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, look in verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. The word gender there is like to generate, to create something. They do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. That's important, I think, that we understand as believers. Our job is not to... cajole people or browbeat them into trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're not supposed to be arguing these people and debating with these people who don't want to know. If they're interested in sitting down and discussing it with you, by all means, you sit down and you have to be, as he says here, gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. But notice verse 25, it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the will of out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Teresa writes, can women teach men? Yes. They can't usurp authority over the man. So, for example, Therese, if you had the opportunity to give your testimony and to witness the gospel of Christ to a man, let's say you're, you know, who knows, TV repairman or appliance repairman comes over to work on something and the opportunity comes up to share the gospel. You don't go, well, I'm sorry, I can't tell you the gospel because you're a man and I'm a woman. You would tell them the gospel, tell them salvation. But should they begin to contend with you or try to strive or try to say, what about this, what about that? At that point, you know, I would say, well, you know, can I let my husband talk to you or my brother or my father or my pastor or whatever? At that point, you don't want to get dragged into trying to, you know, usurp authority over the man there. But plenty of men have gotten saved through women. In fact, some husbands have got saved through their wives. And so this idea that a woman can never open her mouth to a man, I think, is ridiculous. But a woman certainly can share the gospel. But to get in there and stand and be a teacher over men, you know, that's what I believe is wrong. Paul doesn't want them usurping authority and on and on. Oh, you've been yelled at plenty. Well, I've been meaning to talk to you about that, Sandra. No. Well, the thing is, you're not... you're not attempting to usurp authority over the man when you present a video for anybody to see. You know, if you're trying to teach some truth to some individuals, you know, you're just putting it out there. If you're wanting to, you say, well, I'm trying to show some other women or whatever, you know, God knows your heart. God knows what your sincerity is, you know. And it does have to do within the church, Pam. She's right about that. For you to post a video and things like that, in that sense, it would be wrong for Sandy or Carla to sing a Berea song that presents the gospel of Christ. You know, because a man might hear it. Oh, goodness, and now she's out of the will of God. I mean, no, that's ridiculous. But it's the idea that God does not want women standing up in the church and leading men as pastors and, you know, what's the sparkly lady, Joyce Myers, the lame queen, whatever you call that. I mean, he doesn't want that kind of thing going on. Okay? And the problem is, it's not because women aren't fully capable of teaching the gospel and doing just as good a job, if not better, than some men. It's that God put the mantle of responsibility on the man to be the spiritual head and to be the spiritual authority there. So things are out of whack when we step out of that line there. But no, share your testimony, whatever. Share the videos, whatever. Now, if you're standing there saying to men, now men, you need to listen to me. You men out there, you need to obey what I'm telling you in the Lord and stuff like that. Well, then you've got a problem. You know, you're going to have to deal with that with the Lord there. Now, notice verse 25 again. Let me back up to where he says, instructing those that oppose themselves. That is the idea that a person has set themselves in opposition to the truth. Okay? Because he talks about acknowledging the truth there. So those that oppose themselves, it's not some sort of a bipolar, schizophrenic internal conflict there. It's the fact that an individual has set themselves in opposition to the truth. So what we're doing is, as we're not supposed to strive with anybody, but be gentle unto all men, whether it be those that have never heard the gospel, or those who are lost by the definition that we've been discussing. And by the way, I'm not saying nobody else is lost. I'm just trying to use that particular definition. Isometric exercise. Yes, in some case there is. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? But in verse 25, we're talking about those who have decided that they do not want to believe the truth and they want to contend. Now, I do not advocate striving or debating or arguing with people because those are contentions. That's strife. I don't see any point to that. And he said not to do that in verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive. If a person wants to play a game of yes, but, or argue just to try to prove themselves right about something, I am not interested in debating them. I'm not going to do it. I've got better things to do with my time. I'm not going to waste their time because they don't want to believe. And I'm certainly not going to waste the Lord's time. Because I know, based upon the fact that you and I are still here, now really think about this hard. If the body of Christ is still on this earth, does that not mean irrefutably that God is still saving men through the gospel today? In other words, our job is not finished. And if that is true, then there is somebody out there who wants to be saved. They may not know it yet, they may not have heard the gospel yet, but God foreknew that there would be some people that would trust Christ, and He must know that there's some point in time when, I don't know what the catalyst is going to be to this, but either nobody will believe anymore, or He's determined a time that He's through with it, or whatever the case may be. And therefore, He is not going to need us here to do this job anymore. He is going to call the body of Christ home. The rapture will take place and our job will be done. So as long as we are still here, the job still needs to be done, which means, by extension, there's somebody out there that needs to be saved, which tells me, by logical deduction, that there's somebody out there who wants to know the truth. Why would I waste time with a person that wants to argue against the truth when I could be spending my time going to find the individual who's praying for the truth? Weren't some of you saved because you were so frustrated with your system or your situation or whatever you were under that you were praying to God, please reveal yourself to me. Please show me some truth. Please, Lord, if you'll just show me the truth, I'll believe it. Whatever. Some of us were looking. Some of us weren't. But if that is the case, then don't you think there's somebody else out there that wants to know as well? And if you say, Lord, would you please send me that person today that wants to know the truth? I believe God will open that door of utterance. But if you're a person that thinks my job is to sit down and argue in some chat room somewhere or some corner somewhere preaching at 6th Street in Austin with every nut job that comes by that wants to tell you that Jesus is an alien or something, or we're the spawn of Martian parents and all this kind of stuff. I mean, come on, you're wasting your time. You might as well go slam your head against a wall or try to convince a socialist that government doesn't work. I mean, it's not going to happen. So to me, it would be far better to simply tell that person, hey, listen, when you're ready to listen, or when you're interested in searching the scriptures with me together, I will be more than happy to sit down with you. But if you just want to strive, I've got other things to do, and I don't want to waste your time. And I would walk away. And Paul did the same thing, and so did the 12 for that matter, when Jesus Christ instructed them to shake the dust off their feet. And nut jobs in Austin, yeah, that's the truth, you know. I mean, I used to hand out tracts down there, and you know, there's nothing wrong with that, and do some street preaching on the corner, and you know, on those Friday nights when you had some of the strangest looking characters you ever want to meet. And you know, I don't believe the word of God ever returns void, so I believe that something might have been affected there. But what you end up with is other religious people who want to come up and start trying to convince that you have to speak in tongues, or you have to do this, or you have to do that, be baptized, whatever. And then you can't even do what you set out to do. You can't even have your ministry there anymore, because they want to engage you in some debate and whatnot. Now notice back in verse 25 again, it says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I'm sorry, Sandra, how do you know that searching person isn't on Sixth Street? Yeah, you don't. They might be. It's good to learn to stand on what you really believe. Yeah, that's right. And so it's verse 26 that kind of ties this thing back into what we're talking about. They may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, the will of Satan is to blind the minds of them that believe not. So, here's how it works. An individual hears the gospel. The gospel is preached unto them, and the Spirit of God, like Bruno was talking about, is now in the words. It's the Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words of Jesus Christ that was given to Paul in the revelation of the mystery, that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again, are communicated through your mouth to somebody. And a spirit is in those words. The Spirit of God that can save them. The Spirit will convict the heart of them through that communicating of the gospel. And right about that time is when Satan kicks into action. It's almost like, you know, if you read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you kind of get an idea of what might visually go on if you could imagine it to be something like that. Not saying that it is. But suddenly the demons kick into action and they start calling in their superior officers, because they don't want this person to trust this. So they're going to try to convince them that they're okay. If they're in a religious system, they're going to go to their pastor and say, I think I might be lost. And the pastor's going to say, oh, nonsense, I baptized you myself, or whatever. Or maybe their problem is lust, and so the devil's going to try to send some beautiful young thing to them and get their mind off the gospel. And you know, suddenly they're going to try to find happiness in this mate or this other person. And you know, it's all designed to deceive. They've been taken captive. They're in a snare, you see. And in the context that Paul's talking about here in 2 Timothy, you've got an individual who's in opposition to the truth, but you're in a position to instruct them in this situation here. And so when you find yourself in that situation, you've got to keep in mind that you're dealing with a person who has been taken captive by the devil. They're in his snare. That's why we have to be gentle. That's why we have to love them. And we've got to show them. Because the reason God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth is if they would finally stop fighting and let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, shine unto them. See? And that's how a person goes from being lost to being saved. And so it kind of comes down to what I would call the formula of salvation in Romans chapter 10. not talking about a formula that, that anybody follows like a recipe, but something that's laid out here. 13, Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Like Brother Obed says, if you're a whosoever, you can be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, then they had to believe on him first in order to call, right? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, if they have not heard, they cannot not believe. That's a double negative, so it's bad grammar. Let me think about that. I'll have to restate it. If they've never heard of Christ dying for their sins, it is impossible for them to not believe. They simply don't know. And then he says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Do you want beautiful feet? Preach the gospel. Now, Benoit brought up a great question about the gospel of peace, and we'll make that a study for another time, I think. But it was actually your email to me, Benoit, that got me thinking about this. And, you know, it turned into a sidetrack. But I want to talk about the gospel of peace some other time, because Benoit posed some interesting thoughts about that. But anyway, what I see then here is reverse it. Do a Willy Wonka there, you know. Reverse it, and you find out, here's the order, here's the formula. The people with the beautiful feet there are sent to preach the gospel. Their feet aren't beautiful physically. They're beautiful because they preach the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is the idea that God is not mad at you. He has reconciled the world unto himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not imputing trespasses, on and on. That's what they need to hear. Christ has died for their sins. So first they are sent, then they preach. How shall they hear without a preacher? And then those that hear the preaching believe. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And then those who believe call. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And then those who call are saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's the ones who believe not once they've heard it that are lost. They are not going to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved in their condition of unbelief because they do not believe on him in whom they've heard. So they're lost as a result of having heard it. Now here's the problem. Here's the trick. And here's the thing that I hope would somehow instill in you and me a real desire to get on with the program and get people to hear this truth. Everywhere, all over the world, in so-called Christian churches, Christ is named and preached that he died on a cross and that he died for sins. And so the gospel is being made known, but the instant it's revealed, when it's revealed, the blinding takes place through the system and their ordinances and their commandments and rituals or whatever. And so it's almost like the devil's doing a preemptive strike there. He's trying to get people to hear enough truth to become lost so that he can blind them immediately. So I believe there's millions of people out there that are lost and religious. I did a Bible study on the radio program one time about being religious but lost. Yes, enough of the truth to make them realize that there's a Savior, he died for sins and everything else, but then the system comes along and says, but it's only applicable when you do A, B, C, and D, or if you become one of us, or if you join the church, or speak in tongues, or keep the commandments, or whatever. And that's the blinding that he's using. So the problem we have is we've got this counterfeiter out there. We've got this miniature Federal Reserve demon inflating the money supply with phony baloney fiat dollars. Except in this case, it's the devil promoting another gospel, another Jesus. That's right, lost believers. So therefore, we've got our work cut out for us. That's why people are set themselves in opposition to the truth. They think they are okay from the teachings that their church has given them. But the advantage that we have, if we will think this through, is that they may tell you that they're okay, but inside they are miserable. Deep down in their hearts, they don't have peace. They don't have eternal security. And so my whole thing about all this is, why would you want to get in a debate with somebody about water baptism, about tongues, about commandments, about this, that, and the other, legalism, when you should always be turning the focus of the conversation back to their eternity? Somebody says, yeah, well, what about this? What about that? I say, you know what? We can talk about that another time. What I want to know is, right now, if you were to die today, do you know you'd spend eternity in heaven? Always put the burden back on them to consider whether or not they have the peace of God that passes understanding. Okay? So, and that's right, lost believers. And that was me. I was one. Sandra writes, so missing that he rose again for their justification, like the Catholic Church keeping Jesus on the cross. Very good. A good example of Satan blinding the minds of them that believe not. So everyone who believes in these other things are lost. Well, they're lost if they've never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, believing that he died for their sins, was buried and raised again. If they're believing it and adding anything to that, Mary, yes, they're lost. If they're thinking their salvation is based upon something else they must do or the church is doing, they would be lost by definition. Okay? And then Holy Roland writes, how do they recover themselves out of the snare of the devil? Is that through their acknowledgement of the truth? Yes. Gospel of salvation or sound doctrine? Both. If they are not believing sound doctrine, have they really believed the truth of the gospel of their salvation? Well, if they have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that's a good question, Holy Roland, and I always answer it this way. Brother E.C. Moore once did a message where he talked about, let's say a man hears the gospel of Christ. He's walking down the street, or maybe he passes by some, I don't know, revival in a tent somewhere, and he hears the gospel. And he happens to walk by at the moment where it's made clear. He didn't hear anything else, but it's made clear that if you're lost, if you don't know you're going to spend eternity in heaven, you need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, whatever. He comes under conviction. He turns around, and at that moment, he calls on the name of the Lord. He trusts Christ as his Lord and Savior. He doesn't know anything, but he's just been unhappy. He's been miserable in his life. He knows something's not right, whatever. And he gets saved at that moment. He is sealed by the Spirit of God, and he's trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. He walks away from there, maybe rejoicing or whatever, but within an hour or two, a man comes along, and we'll say he knows the man somewhat, and the guy says, how are you today? And he says, I'm great, I got great news, I just got saved. And the man that he knows says, oh, really, well, wonderful, well, did you get baptized? And the man that got saved might say, well, no, I don't know anything about baptism. And we'll just say that the man he's talking to is a Church of Christ person. So the man says, oh, well, if you're not baptized in water, you're not saved. Come on quickly. I need to go take you and baptize you. And so let's say he ends up getting baptized in water in a Church of Christ somewhere. Does that make him any less saved than he was 2 or 3 hours before? Well, the answer would be no. And what if he himself becomes the most avid proponent of Church of Christ teaching? He's still saved. He is teaching and believing in bad doctrine, but he's saved based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was saved for 10 minutes, he was saved. That's right. And he was saved because of what Jesus Christ did. And as I stated before, bad doctrine does not undo what Jesus Christ did at the cross. Okay? Sandra writes, is it wrong to get into it with grace believers who are following their church in ordinances? Depends on what you mean by get into it. Seems so many Baptist people are in this category. So I continue talking with those who will not because I'm worried for their salvation, but just because it's spreading bad doctrine. Should I just present and shut up? It's a case-by-case situation, Sandra. I would always deal with an individual on the basis of their salvation. You know, if a person tells me they're a Baptist, I do not take it for granted that they're saved. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying you do. But if a person is of a particular denominational bent, you know, Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And not only do I take that to heart for myself, but I take it to heart when I deal with other people. I want to hear a testimony from them. And if I can't get a good testimony, I will assume they are lost, regardless of the situation they're in. Okay? And I will try to deal with them on the basis of their salvation. So, dealing with people in a Baptist church about ordinances, to me, sounds on its face to be divisive, when it would be more important to be focusing on their salvation and then coming from the standpoint of why, if you're saved, do you need these ordinances? You know, and maybe that's what you're doing. So she says, yes, I'm thinking of a newly saved girl. She felt really bad when she saw my baptism videos, but she has a great testimony. Well, you know what? If she's saved, it doesn't matter. What you need to deal with her on is the fact that this baptism is going to be a work that will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. But you know what? If she's not willing to hear that and understand it, then, you know, again, don't waste too much time with something like that. If they have an open heart and an open mind and they want to know the truth, then deal with them on that basis. Mike says, if they don't accept the Bible over their understanding, there's no use in talking to them. I agree. And Daryl says, get them saved, then come into a knowledge of the truth. Absolutely. Their salvation is first, then come to knowledge of the truth. I would keep praying for her, Sandra. And if she comes to you and wants to discuss things in a gentle kind of way, or in an open-minded kind of way, I would share. If she wants to know, I would share. But if she's going back and forth with you and getting into it in the sense that there's disputing, you know, I would move on. Because the truth of the matter is, you can be dealing with someone who might be a heretic. And that doesn't mean they're not saved. They can be a heretic. And, you know, Paul says, a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing, and you know what he says, knowing that they do gender strifes. Well, and see, then the problem is she's going to have to deal with, does she love the church more than the Word of God? And that means she's not really sweet. I mean, she may be a sweet person, but she's involved in something. And think of it, here's the danger, Sandra. If she's saved, the devil doesn't want her knowing the truth. Now that he can't keep her lost, she's saved, he doesn't want her coming to the knowledge of the truth, because then she's going to be more effective for Christ's sake. If he can keep her teaching bad doctrine, then she might as well be lost as far as he's concerned. Because she'll keep others from getting saved, or she'll help keep others from getting saved. Holy Roland adds, one can have an open mind and not be ready for the meat of the gospel yet. And that's true too. That's true too. So there's a timing issue. Right, being sweet. Yeah, she's not... Okay, I got you. Yeah, she's not arguing with you. That's good. Well, you know, you never shut the door if there's a possibility that somebody is willing to discuss it with you. But by all means, try to stop any strife by the word. You know, some of y'all were there that time that up in the Hayward's house on a Tuesday night, a lady came, and she started to interrupt and interject several times on something I was trying to teach. And I realized, well, I was going to get nowhere as long as this kept up. So at some point she made a statement about, well, you know, the Bible's just a book written by men, and on and on. And so I just said, well, turn to, 1 Peter or 2 Peter, and I showed the thing about the Bible is not of any private interpretation, and on and on. And I said, you either have to believe this means what it says, or this book is not worth studying, and there's really no need to be sitting here. And after I showed that thing, she shut up. And she didn't say another peep until after the Bible study was over. And then she came up to me, and she actually apologized and said, sorry, that's the old Methodist in me coming out, or something like that, you know. But, you know, there wasn't any point of me arguing with saying, yes, it is, and going back and forth and playing cat and mouse. I just said, you know what? The Bible says the opposite of what you just said. And you can either believe that or reject it, but your argument is with God, not with me. And that's when she shut up. So, you know, what you try to do is let an individual know that you're not going to fool around with this thing, you know. And I was able to go ahead and show the gospel of Christ, fortunately. Yes, discernment and diplomacy, really. Try it all possible to keep the door of utterance open. And I see it's 8:34, so I know some of you need to get going. And I'm just very grateful for you all. And and Teresa, you know what it is? It's we must season our words with salt. That's right. Let your words be always with grace, seasoned with salt, I think is how it's written. So let that be the way we approach all men if we can. And realize that if they're lost, they're caught in the snare of the devil. So have a lot of patience with them. And thank y'all very much for coming on tonight. I hope